So in verse 1, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. And so I stopped there momentarily. Verses 1 through 5, he's really going to just give a summary of everything this far from, as you will end up seeing from the next part of verse 1. He starts off in Hebrews 1, verse 1, that Jesus is at the right hand of majesty on high, and then really summarizes everything, which, when you think about it, here's as far as the writer, and you know, some people do think it's Paul, but whomever the writer is, he has such care for these people that he's writing to. He wants to make sure, I'm not losing a single one of you, that this is what we covered. I want to make sure that you've got it again. But it is a typical Hebrew way of exposition. And you see this all through, you see it in the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is like that. Genesis, many of the books have this, that, and I've mentioned this before. A statement is made, and then the details are filled in. And this is what basically chapter 8 is doing for until the rest of the book. Now, everything that he has summarized, really given the major points for in chapters 1 through 7, he is going to provide the details in chapters 8 to the end of the book, end of the letter. So now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Verse 4, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he meditates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. I probably should stop there and cover verses 1 through 5 a little bit. As you can see from the outline from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18 at the top of your handout, we're looking at a priest of a better covenant. In chapter 9, the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, the proprietor of a better sanctuary. And then the last part of verse, chapter 9 to the first part of chapter 10, the provider of a better sacrifice, laying out all these things so that before we're in the earlier chapters where we saw Jesus is far superior than Abraham, than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron. He is far superior. Now, the work that he has done, which is covered now, the work of his covenant. And I know in the King James Version it says testament, but the word there, diatheke in Greek, correlates exactly over to the Hebrew word brit, or bless you, the Hebrew word brit, which means covenant. And this is what we're speaking of as far as for covenants. Bless you again. Don't feel badly, sister. There's a lot of churches that are allergic to me. In verses 1 through 5 are really the summary up to this point, and then the second covenant was sought in second covenant sought in verses 6 through 13. But covering this first part in verses 1 and 2, the sum and substance of all revelation is Jesus. And notice the differences here too. In Hebrews 1 verse 1, it says, Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. So that there's no mistake, he uses the word heaven here. That the throne of majesty in heaven, just so that no one could say, well, on high, what does that mean? Well, the writer tells us right here in chapter 8, it's heaven. And so he ministers in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Obviously, man didn't create heaven, although some men have created heaven in their mind, what heaven should be. And Hollywood has created heaven in its own mind, what heaven should be. And guess what? Jesus isn't there. And that's so it obviously opposes the scriptures. Heaven is only heavenly because Jesus is there and he created it. He set it up, as it says in verse 2, that heaven is made by God. And that also is an affirming word in verse 2 that Jesus is God. He set up everything that is heavenly, and man did not do so. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And In verses 3 through 4, he presents the sacrifices and offerings that are appointed. And drawing a contrast there, he presents that the priests that are on earth, and this is also why we suspect that possibly that that this was written before 70 AD, that he's writing in present tense as far as the offerings of the priesthood, because they were still offering sacrifices at the temple. And so in the present tense, from the original Greek and even from the English, that the offerings are being made. But he speaks of an offering that is made by this. He's almost getting ahead of himself. He's hinting at something that he won't speak about until Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. The sacrifice that Jesus makes, which is the offering and the gift that he gives, is himself, which we see in the next chapter in verses 13 and 14. But he only hints at it because he's really trying to draw our attention to the fact that there are sacrifices that are being made. There are offerings that are offered before the Lord, but they're not doing any good because of everything that he had mentioned in chapter 7, that they're perpetual offerings. They're offered daily. They don't make anyone righteous. They don't bring anyone intimacy with the Heavenly Father. And so that's why they're incomplete. That's why they're unsuccessful. That's why they're weak. And that's why in chapter 7, I believe it's in verse 18, he says that they're useless. Yeah, because it's weakness and uselessness. It's weak and useless, even though those offerings are still being offered. They don't do anything. And in fact, because Jesus came, if you could put that logic together, he's saying to the reader of this epistle, if you could put that logic together, they're still offering those sacrifices, which proves them to be weaker and useless. Either Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all and perfect and complete, or it's so-so, that it needs those other sacrifices in order to be perfect. It can't be, either it's perfect or it's insufficient, and it needs our help. So what is it going to be? Is it perfect and complete, and Jesus has done it all, or is it insufficient and needs our help? Now remember, I'm not talking about, even though I'm talking about the sovereignty of God here as far as the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't remove man's responsibility and stewardship of these truths. And in fact, because God is holy, it gives, through Christ, we have a greater responsibility to respond. It makes our responsibility much more effective and powerful, hopefully, as you'll see in the worship message today. So in verse 5, we see a shadow of heavenly things. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, or tabernacle. He was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And sometimes, because of our weakness in our flesh, our intellect sometimes goes out the window, and we dissect verses and forget what was said even in the first part of the verse. Because I've understood some preachers and teachers over the last 30 plus, almost 40 years now, I guess, that have said, well, Moses just saw that as a vision on the mountain. But the writer just told us in verse 1 and in verse 2, and then reemphasizes it in the first part of verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. What Moses saw, though he was on the mountain, was not just a vision of, well, this is how you're going to do it. He wasn't seeing a blueprint. He wasn't seeing a blueprint of the tabernacle, which is going to be the precursor for the temple. He saw heaven. And as close as the materials that God is going to provide them in the wilderness in Exodus when they're building this, with the gifts that were given, and given over and abundant what they needed, and had to say, stop, don't bring any more, that all these things were supposed to serve as a copy and a shadow. Because the tabernacle isn't heaven. The tent in the wilderness that Moses had built, or at least Bezalel and Aholiab and all the people putting things together, whom God put the spirit of wisdom and understanding upon them, so as craftsmen and artisans they could put it together. And then they would show it to Moses, and Moses said, that's what I saw. That's what I saw. Very good. And they put it all together. But this is the closest representation of heaven as far as what we'll see. It'll be much more spectacular when we are there and see it. And so it is a shadow of the heavenly things. As everything on earth, as I've mentioned before to you, everything from the Old Testament pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and the truth of heaven, everything in the New Testament points back to Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so everything on earth is a reflection for the child of God. It is a reflection of what heaven is supposed to be. It is a reflection of who Jesus is, was, and evermore shall be. Everything is supposed to remind us of Christ. Let's see. So, any questions or comments so far? Are you tracking with me? Am I explaining it well enough? Because I know I'm not the best explainer in the world. Brother Joe, did you have something?
Yeah, so right here through your reading where Moses seen heaven.
Oh, in verse 5, right?
You're saying this is before Jesus came?
Yeah, it's before Jesus came. It's about, it would be approximately 1,650 years or so, 1,500 years to 1,650 years before Jesus came. And after the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they come out of Egypt from their bondage in Egypt. They go walk through the Red Sea, and then as they're in Saudi Arabia at Mount Sinai, they would the Moses ascended and for 40 days and 40 nights drank no water or ate no bread. He was in the presence of God and miraculously saw these things, received the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And this is that point, which would be about 1,650 years approximately before the Lord Jesus was born. And so every one of those things, every step along the way as we read the Old Testament, are just adding more dimension to the truth of the Christ to come. And this foreshadowed a lot of things of Christ, as we'll end up seeing in chapter 9. 10 and 11. Not everything. And although the writer of Hebrews does leave out a lot of things that could be put in. Chapter 8 will be one of those lessons that we'll end up seeing, because in chapter 8 verses chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, and verse 8 through 12 in particular, he quotes Jeremiah 31. And he could have quoted all kinds of verses because repeatedly the Lord has brought forth a truth that there will be a new covenant. But this is probably one of the premier texts, probably because the writer of Hebrews uses it. However, there are hints of it along the way, and there are others, other prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, which was interesting. I got a testimony today that Lisa told me that your mom, Sister B, was doing a study on the minor prophets before I was called to the church here and found a reference or a message that I had, a devotional, I think I preached. I kind of looked, I had never taught or preached through the minor prophets per se. I did do a 20-minute devotional on a Wednesday night prayer meeting in Alabama on Micah 6:8, and that might have been what she was referencing, but that was a blessing to me. Oh, did you have something, brother? Oh, you're just adjusting your glasses.
That's why we had to come here, because my mom approved.
Praise the Lord. Glad your mom approved. Hopefully she's still approving. I'm kind of nervous about that. I'm just teasing. Well, Lisa and I are grateful to be here. We pinch ourselves because you love the Lord Jesus. This congregation loves the Lord Jesus. You love His Word, and you certainly love the pastor and his wife. We recognize that, and we're humbled by your love for us. And I'm just happy that you love the Lord and love His Word, but that you lavish love upon us, upon Lisa and I too. It's just a tremendous blessing that shows the heart that you have for the Lord and the care that you have for your pastor. So in verse 6, he says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here, he has a small hint of promises because he's not going to express them until he quotes this passage of Scripture. But what we see, a much better covenant from a more glorious mediator. Jesus is the great high priest, is a better mediator than Aaron ever could have been. Aaron was an idolater, as we've covered in lessons past, but God still used him. And he wasn't a very strong person. If you remember that in Numbers 15, when Miriam was lifted up to say, well, why is Moses in charge after Moses' wife Zipporah died and he married an Ethiopian, a Cushite woman? And so why is Moses in charge? You know, I'm the one that followed him down the river. And she was struck with, Miriam was the oldest, and she was struck with leprosy. And Aaron kind of went along with it. You know, whatever, she's the big sister, whatever she goes, you know, it's tough being the middle child, right? Aaron just went along with it. Well, the golden calf. Well, they gave me their gold, and from the fire out popped this calf. He couldn't even confess correctly. But God still used him as the high priest, despite that he was an idolater and an adulterer. Adultery in the impure, unclean sense, because he actually crafted the golden calf for others to worship. But a much better and more glorious covenant. As I mentioned, the question that should come up immediately is, what is a covenant? Because he's saying that Christ's covenant is better. Christ's testament is better. Testament, as you know, would come from the word testimony, which is what is written in the King James Version, which is fine. It is a good word that's in the King James Version. Where I think it's testament throughout chapter 8. I got to grab my King James Bible, but you with the King James Version, you could bear witness. Does it say instead of covenant, it says testament in chapter 8? Anybody? Oh, it does say covenant? Okay. I must have it confused with someplace else. But it is covenant, and it's rightly translated covenant. Breed is the Hebrew word. Diatheke, yeah, I pronounce it right. Diatheke, I guess, is the Greek word. But the cyclopedia, not encyclopedia, but Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature of 1895. One of the editors of it was James Strong, and some of you will recall the name from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. He writes, as far as a covenant, is a mutual contract of agreement between two parties, each of which is bound to fulfill certain engagements to the other. In Scripture, it is used mostly in an analogical sense to denote certain relations between God and man, end quote. But a fuller definition I found from Stuart Olyat's book, I Wish Someone Would Explain Hebrews to Me, from Banner of Truth Trust. This is actually a pretty, pretty good, concise book, paperback that was written in 2010. He says this: with God, however, it is different, as the Bible clearly reveals. A covenant involving God is more of a one-sided agreement, where he, as the superior party, promises extraordinary benefits, but also dictates the terms which are not open to negotiation. To see this, we need only think of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And he continues on in the paragraph. He says, if they obey, they will enjoy the promised blessings. But if they do not obey, they will forfeit the blessings and instead experience God's curses, end quote. Mount Sinai, which actually the writer here is speaking of in Hebrews, because Moses was at Mount Sinai, he's receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, that it should be exactly as specified, but he also received the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments as a covenant that God had made with the people, and not just the Ten Commandments, we have Deuteronomy, all these commandments that God has given. There was a requirement on the side of the people. God says, here, I'm going to bless you, and here's the requirements. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, if we just use the Ten Commandments. You will be blessed if you do this. Now, obviously, the people were blessed much in many ways, but was there anyone who ever kept this covenant? Absolutely not. So even from those olden days, it showed God's grace and mercy, because he could have wiped out every single one of them. Okay, here's the covenant. Keep it, and you'll be blessed. And he blesses them anyway. And so there were certain consequences of individual sins that people had repercussions upon their lives. David is one of them. He was the king. He was a prophet. And God had blessed him abundantly. But even before he became king, he went over to the Philistines. Even though he didn't fight against Saul, he got to a point where he was ready to fight against Saul with the five kings of Gath before he became, or five kings of the Philistines before he became the king. And then afterwards, everything is going well. Now Hebron, for 7 years, he's moved over to Jerusalem after Joab takes Jebus, and rename it Jerusalem. Now he's king in Jerusalem, and he takes Bathsheba, commits adultery, lies about it, and then has her husband Uriah murdered. Now, he suffers the consequences for that, but he should have been completely wiped out. He did not keep the requirements of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. And so there we see the difficulty that he was talking about in Hebrews chapter 7, that the Aaronic priesthood could not keep their own covenant. We see this in the sons of Eli, who lost the Ark of the Covenant and were greedy in taking the best portions for themselves, and then they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to fight against the Philistines and lost the Ark of the Covenant, and then also died. But the priests themselves had difficulty. I mean, that goes all the way back to the institution of the Aaronic covenant. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadav and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, brought strange fire before the Lord. Now, they were struck down personally. However, if you think about this, because of what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, so they go in, they take fire that is not off the bronze altar, which God brought down from heaven for the sacrifices. They're supposed to take the coals from that fire to bring it in for their prayers, because that fire from heaven represents the wrath of God upon the sacrifice, that which Jesus suffered years later. So when they bring it in for prayers morning and evening, which also represent the prayers for the people and of the people before God, they failed. And their failure, since they are the sons of the high priest, their failure is what? Reflected upon all of Israel, because they are representatives, which means that Israel failed. The whole nation should have been struck down in Leviticus chapter 10. But only they received the consequences on behalf of the people. So actually, in a sense, there is a type of Christ there. Do you see that? See, since they represent as the sons of the high priest, they go in and offer incense, which they failed at doing. And in their failure, they were struck down, which is what Jesus suffered on our behalf. He is the one now who is the intercessor, who continually offers advocation for us, who continually mediates for us, who is the great high priest on our behalf. And he, which we'll get into in chapter 9, so I'm getting a little ahead of myself, which we'll get into in chapter 9, this is why his covenant is better. Because even the priesthood, not only was it useless or weak in that they had to have repetition, it was useless and weak because they were sinners and they failed from the very beginning. Aaron with the golden calf, Nadav and Abihu offering strange fire. And so when I mentioned last week and the week before, the pronouncement of the covenant for Phinehas, who is grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, when the people committed idolatry and adultery and took wives of the people of Peor from Balak's counsel, the Balak received counsel from Balaam in those days, and the plague came into the camp, and Phinehas ran, I think it was 3,000 people through. And in Numbers, I think I wrote it down here, Numbers 25, verse 13, "And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." God makes that covenant then because of what we read in chapter 8. He makes that, he apparently, if we look back at it, the reason he made that covenant in Numbers 25, which I did mention last week, he made that covenant with him because the Aaronic priesthood was a failure and had no other option but They had only been failing in one way, shape, or form, so that this could be fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. It could only be fulfilled by Jesus. And so that's why that God even pronounced it. Why? Because Phinehas was so righteous? No, he was still a sinner, just as we are. So, verses 7 and 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Well, we'll stop right there for a moment. The covenant, the old covenant through the Aaronic priesthood. Now, it's not speaking of the entire covenant as if that's been abolished or done away with, because when we get to verse 13, we'll have a problem with that. It's speaking of the Aaronic covenant, the covenant of the Levites and the high priest. It's a meager covenant at best. And notice this too, for if that first covenant in verse 7 had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is giving us a special insight into the Old Testament years looking forward to the Messiah. That is coupled with the truth of seeking after the Messiah, that there must be a better covenant, because obviously the covenant is failing. And apparently in the hearts of those who were faithful to God, if we consider, say, the kings of Judah, for example, you have Uzziah, then his son Jotham, who was righteous, then his son Ahaz, who was unrighteous and wicked, so wicked, in fact, that he was offering up his own sons to the gods of Molech and so forth. And then Hezekiah. These men, Hezekiah, Jotham, they were looking for a Messiah to come. And so, in a sense, they were prophets as types of Jesus Christ in some ways. But they were also seeking a better covenant. The covenant's not working, because there was a whole kingdom for several years under Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and it was nothing but idolatrous. And in fact, Ahaz, if you remember back when we were looking at it in morning worship, Ahaz's kingdom was worse than many of the, his may have been worse than Ahab's. At least Ahab had an excuse. He had a terrible, you know, Jezebel as a wife. Ahaz was wicked all on his own. So why was a new covenant needed? The old Aaronic covenant brought no one into an intimate walk with Jehovah God. And the Hebrews 7:18, as I mentioned, it was weak and useless and a failure. That's why a new covenant was needed. And verses 8 and 9, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 31 and 32, is presenting this right here in second part of verse 9. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." It's exactly what I've been telling you. They were, and what the writer of Hebrews told you in chapter 7, verse 18. It was weak, and it was useless. It was a failure, so a new covenant was needed. And Jeremiah, of all people, knew better than anyone, because the kings that he served were Manasseh and Josiah. And after Josiah's death, well, Josiah was a righteous king. Manasseh was a wicked king. And we'll get to it in Second Chronicles. Manasseh was so wicked and reigned the longest that he was taken captive to Babylon before he could repent. Now, he repented, certainly, but the damage was done. Josiah was righteous, but Manasseh was so wicked that he couldn't overturn the wickedness in Judah like Hezekiah did. And Jeremiah says, this is why the new covenant was needed, and spoke of it in Jeremiah chapter 31. It was a messianic covenant to come. In verses 8 and 9, it speaks of this messianic covenant. Was such a covenant ever promised? Absolutely. I mentioned that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. The writer here just quotes Jeremiah 31 because it's the most prominent. And finally, in verse 13, where he sums it up, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Another indication that the temple was still standing, because they're still bringing sacrifices, but prophetically, because the Holy Spirit is upon him, is saying it's ready to vanish away, because the temple will be destroyed, and they won't be able to bring in the temple sacrifices anymore. Now, note, I think it says abolished in the King James Version in verse 13. Verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Does it use the word abolish there or in the King James Version? Oh, it does use the word obsolete in the King James Version? Well, thank you. Brother Steve.
So is it the temple or the covenant that's obsolete?
The covenant. But the temple would be the thing that's vanishing away. And an error is often made concerning this verse, saying that the entire Old Testament was the Old Covenant. They say, well, the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, and it's been done away. We're in the New Covenant now. That's wrong. That's not right. What he's speaking of is the covenant with Aaron. Aaron's covenant, the Aaronic covenant, is done away because there are many covenants. There was a covenant with Adam. There was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with Abraham. There was a covenant with Moses. There was a covenant with Aaron. There was a covenant with David. And so there are many covenants, and through those covenants, it unfolds more and more of the Messiah to come. And every one of those covenants failed, on man's side. But God pronounced them in such a way that they could be fulfilled in one man to come, which was the man Christ Jesus. And so that was a good question, Brother Steve. And so in verse 13, so you'll watch that where it speaks of the old covenant. He was not speaking of every old covenant that was done away with. In a sense, it's obsolete in its practice, but it's still, it's not, the practice is pushed aside. However, if Jesus has fulfilled it, could it ever be obliterated? No, it's still testimony. And this is the difference between the word testament, testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's the spirit of prophecy, as Revelation 19 and verse 10 says. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as far as its testament, it's still a testimony of Christ because he has fulfilled it. As far as its practice goes, it's obsolete. It's not needed any longer because Christ has fulfilled it. Does that help out a little bit? And so in verses 10 through 12, we see the merciful covenant of grace, because the last question we would consider concerning a covenant and its promises, what are these aforementioned better promises that is mentioned in verse 6? You know, a much more excellent than an old, the covenant he mediates is better. Well, that's what we see in verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In verse 10, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it speaks of regeneration. Ezekiel speaks of that also In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21, he says, "For my own sake I will do this." Not because you're good, because the covenant was a failure and on man's side. We couldn't keep the requirements. For my own sake, he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 21, I'm going to do this. And then in verse 26, I will put into you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take out of you the heart of stone and put into you a heart of flesh, a sensitive heart, a heart that's sensitive to the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 11, and he says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Jesus promised this in fulfilling the covenant in John 14 through 16 by sending the Holy Spirit, that he will not only be with you, but he shall dwell in you, he says in John chapter 14. He will glorify Jesus. He will testify of Jesus. He will bring into remembrance all things, whatever Jesus has said, and so forth. All these things that are a part of that. And there will be this personal, intimate relationship now with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which they didn't have before. The Holy Spirit, even upon prophets, came as a temporary thing, because the Holy Spirit could leave, as we see in Samson's life. Holy Spirit came upon him, Holy Spirit left. Holy Spirit came upon him, Holy Spirit left. Holy Spirit came upon him, and he probably even thought, well, the power is in my hair. Oh, Samson, you idolater. The power is not in your hair, it's in God. And the Holy Spirit left him for quite a time after they, and you think it's in your hair? Your hair gets cut off? Nah, the Holy Spirit isn't with you. No power is with you. I love the pictures that they used to have in Sunday school when I was a young Christian. I would even, because I even taught Sunday school for a little while, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, and they have this guy that looks like the Jewish Arnold Schwarzenegger, all these muscles and stuff. Really? Even then, I recognize, if it were his muscles, why did they keep asking him what was the power of his strength? And I don't care how many muscles you have, there's no one that's going to carry the gates of a city on his back. Come on. Let's be real. Some of those pictures, you know, they have Sarah as this old, decrepit woman. I'm going to have a child. Wait a minute. Just the year before that, with Abimelech of Gerar, she was beautiful, desirable. He wanted to have her as wife. She was from the Chaldees. She was what we call a Babylonian. She was good looking. Yeah, I mean, she may have been older, but she was a fine-looking woman. Abraham knew that. He knew what he had. Continuing on with the promises, and they shall, verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if any man sin, we have, if we confess our sin, or no, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we sin all the time, so we can put that into practice every day, daily, several times a day. Anyway, and we already covered verse 13, but any questions or comments? We covered a whole chapter there. More details will be filled in. We'll see why it's much more better in its work in chapter 9, because the high priest provides himself a sacrifice, fulfilling what Abraham said in Genesis 22. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice in Genesis 22. So, any questions? Brother Mike.
Yeah, and with the case of Samson and all these guys, it was obedience to their calling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Obedience to their calling, because it couldn't be upon the obedience to their calling. It couldn't not be on the requirements from the covenant, because they failed miserably. time and time again. And this is what makes the covenant better, because we fail miserably time and time again by the commands that foreshadow the new covenant. We still fail miserably, but the covenant is so much better because with this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as 1 John 2 says, with this mediator, as 1 Timothy 2 says, with this mediator of this new covenant, it's not that we want to sin willfully, and there are dangers to doing that. As you were, it's the Lord. He's telling me to shut up. Stop, is what he said. Dearest Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you have given us today. We ask you, Father, that that Christ will be exalted in our lives and that we'll take what we've seen here and rejoice in the truth that he has fulfilled a better covenant, and that with those who have failed in the past, that there by God's grace go we, us. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you'll be glorified in our lives as we worship you today. Be with us in our worship service in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.